But I did want to mention that about grace. Everything, every passage of Scripture has an element of grace in it. You may have never have thought of that way, but without grace, you wouldn't have the passage. But it doesn't matter whether God's disciplining, rebuking, exhorting, encouraging, grace is behind it, all of it. And so it's important for us to understand that. The title of the message this morning is, Are You a Follower of Jesus for the Right Reason? Now, I want to say this at the very get-go, that there's a passage of Scripture that I bear in mind when I'm preaching a sermon. Because when you hear the title, Am I a Follower of Jesus for the Right Reason? You might think, oh my goodness, pastor's going to try to convict me about something in my life. Well, number one, a biblical preacher is not a person who tries to bring conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that when Jesus was here, he said, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm simply going to elaborate on the Scriptures. Going to help perhaps add insight or something that I've learned from Scriptures that perhaps you have as well. But it's important that we understand that it is God who does the work of convicting. Now, the devil will come along and guilt you, but you have to be able to discern between who's at work in your life, the devil or the Holy Spirit, on your own. But if you ask the Holy Spirit to help you, he will help you. All right? But I want you to know that guilt does not come from the Holy Spirit. Conviction does. Guilt comes from within self or by the influences of the ungodly that exist in the world. Now, I don't know if you've been with us much, but I want to just mention that this is a carryover from chapter 19 in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and we're going to be in 19 briefly and jump right into chapter 20, which we've already done in our small groups. But In chapter 19, Jesus is addressing a rich young ruler that comes up and asks him, what must I do to be complete or to be whole or to be perfect? Those words are interchangeable there in this context. What must I do to be perfect? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, so to speak? And what does Jesus say? And by the way, when he's talking about am I perfect or am I whole? He's implying to the fact, is there some spiritual maturity, some spiritual evidence in my life? Is there a godly character? Is there a nature of God exhibited in my life to any capacity? Am I at the place where I have no moral or ethical deficiencies? That's really what he's asking. So this is a pretty high level, perfection, if you will. Which Jesus would say, only God is good, only God is perfect. The reality is we need to understand that being spiritual is about letting the Spirit lead and growing in the Spirit's knowledge and insight. So Jesus just tells him, he says, here's a test. He doesn't say it like that, but he tells him, he said, here's what you do. Because those first two commandments are of the utmost importance. In other words, they summarize everything, all the laws. First, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's number one. What's number two? You love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commanded us, love others as I have loved you. And so we know that these are foundational. All right, so what Jesus says in order to test his sincerity to being a student of the law and keeping the law since he was a young person, he says, okay, let's go this way. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and you come follow me, and I'll work on the completion. I'll work on the perfection in you. But you may have to let go of something first in order for me to be able to take hold. Otherwise, these two things are warring against each other. So that fully yielded or fully surrendered life, that God is supreme in your thoughts, in your actions, all of that exhibits the supremacy of God in your life. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with every bit of your being. And then there's this interesting thing in chapter 19, which carries over into 20. But Peter asked, and Peter, if you don't realize this, Peter is often the spokesman. He's the first one to speak up for the rest of the others. So most likely there's this conversation going on from chapter 19. Man, so just how does a person enter into heaven? If this person can't, what are we going to do? Well, in this particular case, he tells this man to follow him, this young ruler, but he goes away sad because he has a lot of riches. And giving up all of that and coming and following Jesus was outside what he was expecting would be the required thing in order to earn eternal life. And the disciples hear this, and so Peter asks the Lord because they realize that this man has been sent away. And Jesus talks about how hard it is for people who have riches, easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. He talks about the challenge of trying to do the impossible in our own life, recognizing that to be perfect in God's sight is not something we're capable of doing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, nothing of any eternal significance, all right? So Jesus listens, and Peter speaking on behalf of the 12, he comes up and he says, well, Lord, in light of this, what you told this young man, we have left everything to follow you. Will there be anything for us? Kind of a statement. And you can look at this in the scriptures. You can see it. Look at it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or at least in three of them. They cover this in their entirety. You get different perspectives of what they heard. And Jesus says to them here in chapter 19, in verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the old is made new, when the perfection of what existed in the Garden of Eden is reestablished and the world is whole and perfect again, as I created it to be. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Again, he's speaking to the 12. They will rule or judge the 12 tribes of Israel, not the world, but certainly the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, he says now, outside of you 12, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife or children or fields or lands, for my name's sake, you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So there he drives it down. Jesus gives them this marvelous promise of rewards, both in this life and in the life to come. Whatever good things they had forsaken for his sake, for his kingdom, would be returned to them 100-fold. So what he's saying is a lot of people go through life, and they get to the latter part of their life, say, 60s, 70s, maybe earlier, 50s. They start thinking about, what am I going to do? Do I ever get to a place where I don't have to work? How many of you are at that place right now? Am I going to get a place where I don't have to work anymore? Anybody in that household? Nobody wants to admit it. You're all still working. Oh, my gosh. Well, the bottom line is they start thinking about it. And if you haven't started thinking soon enough, your retirement savings is going to be kind of nil. You got to be thinking ahead at some point if you hope to retire. Amen? I mean, common sense dictates that. And so what he's saying, though, is I'm going to give you an investment opportunity. I'm going to let you invest in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And whatever you give toward the kingdom of God, I will multiply it. And this is about the grace of God. This isn't about us earning something by giving something up. It's about recognition of what Jesus is laying up for us, treasures in heaven. And he wants to use the things that he gives us, the good things that he gives us, for us to share those things. When you give a cup of water in my name, you've given unto me. You know, those kinds of things. He's just simply saying, though, you have to have that giving nature. And you have to also be cognizant of the fact that you have an opportunity to improve what the great hereafter will be like for you in the new heaven and the new earth. He gave him this. Whatever good things they had forsaken in this life for his sake would be returned to them. And he's not saying, I need you to make sacrifices. He says, I'm talking about you making investments. And that's an important thing to differentiate in our life. Obviously, not all of the dividends will be received in this life. Much of it will be reserved for the life to come, because that's where we'll spend eternity. And what does Jesus do in the midst of this conversation when they're asking, you know, like, well, what's in it for us? Or because we've given up all these things, what will it mean? He says a hundredfold, both in this life and the life to come. But Jesus detects in Peter's question the possibility of a wrong motive for service. That's where the title of the message. Are we serving for the right reasons? Are we serving for what we get? Or are we giving to get? Or are we giving out of gratitude? Are we giving out of thankfulness? Are we recognizing indebtedness? Any of these things. So he ends up saying this statement, so some who are first in their own eyes will be last in the judgment. And he's going to repeat this again in chapter 20. The first shall be last and the last first. Because he's wanting them to understand what is the biggest contributing factor to whether you'll be first or last. Anybody know? Your motives, your attitude. Did you give it begrudgingly because you felt oppressed or forced in some way, constrained, you know, to do the good that he's asked us to do? Or do you do it out of a heart of compulsion that Jesus gave it all for me? What can I do for him? You remember, I don't know how many of you were around when John F. Kennedy was actually president, I'm dating myself, but he made this phrase that stuck with me my whole life: ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Did I get it right? You guys know it. Yeah, and I mean, what a powerful thought to think about it. Am I in it for me or am I in it for others? Am I in it for the bigger picture, or am I just looking in the mirror and it's all about me? So I wanted to start off here real quickly, like some wrong reasons for following Jesus. So if you've got a listening guide, if you're one of those that writes down notes, I'm going to go through this stuff pretty quick. It's going to be kind of concise in the very onset of the message. But I'm just giving you a heads up. If you don't catch the answer or the point, there's a sheet out in the foyer off on the right, on the east side of the exit, and it has all the answers there. Some people have already filled them out because they've already looked. It's all right. Hey, you know, I want you to walk away with some of the truth of Scripture and understand what the Lord wants us to understand, what he wants us to realize. All right, number one, a wrong reason for following Jesus is on the screen there, materialism. It's all about the things that we have. It's what some people would call the prosperity gospel. You get what you give, you know, that kind of a thing, and wanting to motivate you to give just because of what you get. Following Jesus solely for material blessings, for money, for comfort, viewing him as a type of benevolent trillionaire. Did any of you ever see the old show Millionaire? Just go out, a very philanthropist person that would give people bukus of money. They couldn't tell anybody where it came from, all that kind of thing. I love that show. I don't know why they haven't recreated it. But I guess because they know how materialistic we are. And it might not be the best way to go, you know. But the idea is we like dreaming about, what if I won the lottery? How many of you play the lottery? I'm glad not see any hands. That's good. I just checking, you know, it's a slip in here just briefly to see if someone would go real, you know, the Muckleshoot Casino. Never heard of it? Good. All right. So materialism is certainly the wrong reason for following Jesus. You know, some people that follow Jesus, then bad health comes, or some, you know, apartment fire like we had next door, something like that. And all of a sudden, or their best friend, you know, loses their life and they don't understand it and they step back from God. Because their love for God is based on God does always good things for me and protects me from all the bad things in my life. And he protects all the people that I love and care about, too. Which there's no doubt that God cares. He's not willing that any should perish. But he's also asking us to walk by faith. He's asking us to have confidence in him. You're not going to love someone that you don't have confidence in, that you don't trust. And so he's asking you to trust him in whatever circumstances come your way and know that he's there for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things will work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. We know these things, but in practicality, what do they look like in our life when trouble comes our way? So materialism. The next one is selfish gain. Very similar. Focusing on getting, focusing on healing, a better job or blessing, a better spouse, a better girlfriend, whatever, you know. If I can just have this, God, now I'll follow you. Bad answer, right? Selfish gain. The third is entertainment, falling only for an emotional experience or entertainment value, judging spiritual growth by feelings rather than by the word of God and the character of God. Entertainment. The next one is cultural Christianity. Following because it's the culture that I grew up in. It's a, you know, my family was this way. You know, we were believers, and so I'm a believer. What do you believe in? And why are you believing? You know, that's the kind of questions Jesus would ask. Cultural or pressure, social pressure. The other one is following when it's convenient. Following when it's popular to do so, when everybody else is doing it. How many people do they come forward when, well, everybody else is going forward, I might as well go forward, you know? You're baptized, I need to be baptized because everybody else is doing it. Convenient, it's the right time, good opportunity. I'm in great need. There's a song about I only prayed to the Father when I needed him, you know, kind of a thing. Is that the only time you pray, is when you need him, when you need something from him? That's one of those things for convenience. Following, the last one, following leaders instead of Christ. Placing more faith in pastors or mentors or teachers than in the teachings of Jesus himself. Amen? Now, that's some wrong reasons. I suppose you could give me some right reasons, but let me just speculate for a moment. Maybe you can see some of the things that I see. Some right reasons for following Jesus. Perhaps the most righteous reason for following Jesus is to follow him wholeheartedly out of love for what he has done for us rather than, or what he has given us rather than what we can do or give for him. You know, that's the way that we ought to write. We ought to recognize what God has given us, what God has done for us, and follow him out of gratitude for that, out of a sense of thankfulness. Taking care of your parents when they get old, out of gratitude for the way that they took care of you when you were young. You know, those kinds of things. Secondly, following him out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us as far as his sacrifice for our sins, the eternal factor, if you will. That he says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That you have no excuse for not leaving here clean. You may have came dirty, but you can leave clean because of the grace of God and the promise of God, the word of God, the character of God. Following him demonstrates our total devotion. So gratitude, now you want to reflect commitment or devotion to his teachings, to his way of life. You try to emulate those things in your life. This is the reason for following him. I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I want to be like him in a nutshell. Following him because we trust him. We may not trust others as much as we ought to. We trust him wholeheartedly. Even when darkness envelops our life, we still trust him. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We follow him in obedience, and because we know obediently, that's the right reason. Okay? Because to know him, to be truly the Son of God, we know Jesus this way, the physical representation of God. We know him to be the source of truth, the source of righteousness, the torch of ultimate healing, the source of eternal life, and we trust him with all our heart. At the end of chapter 19 in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that this rich young ruler turns and walks away after receiving what I'll call the invitation to eternal life that Jesus offered him. He turned and he walked away because he valued something more than Jesus. How many Sundays, how many evangelism, how many crusades, how many things do people come and hear the invitation of God to receive the forgiveness of your sins and to receive eternal life and receive cleansing and righteousness and turn and walk away because we're holding on to something else. And that's what the writers of Scripture are trying to help us understand. Jesus wasn't saying that it was impossible, but it sounded impossible when he said that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than this kind of person to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were like, well, then who can get there? And he said basically that only through God. God will get you there. God is the one that can make you righteous in his sight. All things are possible with God. And that's what we have to hold on to. Go. Go now. Sell what you have. Come follow me. What an invitation to be invited by the Son of God to come and be a companion, to be a sojourner, to be a disciple, to be a follower with Jesus. To not know how much was offered and to walk away. In life, we're going to have a lot of opportunities. We're going to be presented with opportunities that we may only have once in a lifetime. And how many times will we walk away from that opportunity because we've got some sort of security in something else and we're not willing to let go of it? You're holding on. You're bracing yourself. You're struggling. And the Lord is just saying, just give up. Just surrender. Just trust me. Just come on to me. I will give you rest. I will take care of it from here on out. Jesus said in one of his prayers to the Father, I have lost none that thou givest unto me, except the one who was never with me to begin with. That means that if I give my soul, my heart, my life to Jesus, then he keeps it in his hands. He holds on to me. I don't hold on to him. I couldn't do it in my own strength. Without him holding on to me, I'd never get to heaven. And we need to understand that. So if you haven't looked at chapter 20, let's just do that real quick. We got about 10 minutes here. Matthew records Jesus talking about a landowner who got up early in the morning, let's say 6 a.m. Is that early? It's early for everyone in this room except for Phil Roy. And everybody knows that, okay? Especially Karen, I suppose. When she's trying to sleep in. I don't know, Karen, is that true or not? No? Okay. All right. The first thing we need to clarify when we understand this about him going into the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, he's going to hire some workers, is what Jesus wants us to understand is that in sharing this parable, he's not sharing that it has something to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. And it begins this way, if you will, not for the kingdom of heaven is like, but in verse 2, it begins this way, all right? And he went out about the third hour, all right, and saw others standing. He'd already called out in the first hour of the first group. You've got that there. You've read that far. I want to move on to them. They were basically opportunists. They were given an opportunity, and they capitalized on that opportunity. They were the first to go to work. Doesn't mean that they were better people. Doesn't mean that they'd earned the right to go out first. This is all about the landowner who just went out, and he just took the first group because he chose to do so. It's about the landowner doing what the landowner was entitled to do. Okay? He went out about 9 a.m., and he saw others idle. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. What's the difference now between the first group and the second group? The first group, they negotiated. You know, all right, we'll work for you all day, but we want to understand how much we're going to get paid at the end of the day. We want to know what's in it for us if we work for you. All right? There was no trust. This was a matter of a contract, so to speak. All right, they're contractual believers, workers, and servants in the vineyard. But the second group now, they're asked to work less than a whole day, obviously for less. And what comes out of this is, whatever is right, I will give you. So these that are hired second and third and fourth, so on, are agreeing to that you do what's right. We're going to trust your word. Remember in the days when you just, it all took was a handshake? All right, well, this is long before all that. But basically, you gave your word, you were obligated, okay? So, and he goes on, and again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, say noon and 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that'd be like if the full day's to 6 to 6, then it'd be an hour before. All right, so let's say 5 o'clock p.m. And when he asked them, why have you been standing here all day? And they said, because no one hired us. He said to them, okay, you also go to work in the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll pay you. Now, what is he trying to show us? He's trying to show us the goodness of the grace of God in the landowner as he tells this story. It's important to note that we have these two different kinds of workers in the vineyard. So when people come to Christ and they join a church or they join a body of believers or whatever, they'd all come with the same motive. When Jesus called his 12, they all didn't come with the same motive, okay? There was one who had the wrong motive for sure, right? Judas. And he's just showing you that people come for various reasons, all right? And he wants us to understand that. Jesus is using the parable to emphasize, if you will, the importance of the right attitude in whatever you do for someone else. It's not just that you did it, but did you do it for the right attitude? I'm giving you, we're all going to go out of here, we're going to grab a cup of water, and we're going to give it to somebody in need just so that we can make sure we have something when we get to heaven. Wrong. All right? Again, you're doing it for what's in it for you, not what's in it for the other person. And so this is an extremely important point that Jesus is trying to make here. All right? So we get to the bottom of the story. When they're all done, the day's done, we read this in verses 8 through 12. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, his householder, the one that handles his affairs on his behalf, he says, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Some translations will see a penny. If you understand, an old denarius was like a silver coin, a little different from our penny analogy, but it was basically a day's wages, okay? And they were looking forward to receiving something by faith, not necessarily a denarius, but he says, nonetheless, he says, going on, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, so the 2nd to 11th, that each, every one of them received a denarius. I remember when I first read this, and my first thought was, well, yeah, I see their point. You know, you go to work for someone for 8 hours, and someone else comes in and only works an hour. That doesn't seem right that they get the same that I got. Well, it's right if you contracted with them from the get-go that this is what you wanted to receive for a day's labor. The others came in with just agreement, we'll take whatever is right in your own sight. I don't like it when they say, you must tip. What am I tipping for? Good service. I didn't get good service. It was cold. You know, there's a sense that if you are going to give a tip, that they've done something to earn it, right? Well, not always is that true. Sometimes maybe a waitress is just having a really bad day, a waiter, and you need to bolster their confidence or encourage them in some way. And you do it because the Lord who's gracious to you doesn't do it because you've earned it, doesn't do it because you gave him great service. He does it just because he wants you to know he cares about you. Amen? That's really what he wants us to understand. But it's interesting as you go to the rest of the story here. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Can you see any possible wrong thought here in this part? Well, listen, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Again, put yourself in their place. They each expected to get the typical day's wages because that's what they agreed to accept. But imagine their surprise when they saw the laborers who were hired last each receiving a denarius as well, a full day's pay. It meant that they worked a lot longer than these who got the whole denarius. Wow, that was a hard pill to swallow. Of course they complained, but they had no justification, no real argument, because they had agreed to work for a denarius. They received what they asked for. Had they trusted the goodness of the owner, they would have received far more. But they insisted on a contract. Are you in a relationship because it's contractual? Or are you in a relationship because it's a covenant relationship? You have to think about that. And think about which one honors God and which one just goes along with the expectations of men or humanity. The first group didn't trust. They negotiated. The second all said, "We'll take whatever you seem is right." The lesson for Christ's disciples is obvious. We should not serve him because we want to receive an expected reward, and we should not insist on knowing ahead of time what we will get. God is infinitely gracious, and graciousness and kindness and caring will always give us better or more than we deserve. If you know the nature of God, if you truly trust God and believe in God, just know that God will give you more. He'll give me more than I deserve. And that's what he wants us to understand, the nature of God. It's imperative. And rather than trusting in our own nature, and our own negotiating skills. I'll bet they thought throughout the day, "Oh, them poor guys are going to get nothing. And this heat out here, it has been atrocious." And then watching them get, the same amount just didn't sit well. What happens when others get recognition and you don't? Others get applause and you don't. Get a raise, promotion, and you don't. "God, you know what's best for me. This probably wasn't meant for me. I was disappointed in the end. I trust that you're going to give me something better, and I'm going to wait on you." People jumped into a relationship because, oh boy, the external package looked really good. They didn't get to know the internal. But then they said, "God, can you nullify this?" He said, "No, it's a covenant. You rely on me, and I can get through it. Make the best of it." Let me just close by observations real quick, that come to my mind. First, let me say this. Beware of the danger of watching the ministry of some and your ministry against theirs. The Apostle Paul had these words for the servants of God in the early church at Corinth. "Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives," or the counsels, it says in some translations, but it boils down to the word we relate to, motives, "who measures the motives," and God will reveal those to each one's praise. Then each one's praise will come from God. Secondly, we see the worker and the work, but God sees the heart. You see, we see the outside, but God sees the inside. That's what he's saying. Don't judge the book by its cover. Judge it by its content of the life. So the workers who were hired, let's say, as I said, 6 a.m., worked until 6 p.m., basically were opportunists. They saw an opportunity, snatched it up, and were looking forward to reaping the reward of doing such. Those who were hired last ended up receiving as much as those hired at the beginning of the day. And I want to say this, beware of the perils of presumption. The perils of presumption. That means to presume something before the end comes to fruition. With Peter, with regard to Peter's declaration on behalf of the 12, he says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" We must not suppose, we must not presume, because there's danger in presumption. So be aware of that. Just understand that God has promised you the best in the end. All right? Trust Him. If we serve only for the benefits, only for the temporal, we do it at the cost of the eternal. And then we'll miss the best blessings that God has for us. We must trust Him without reservation and believe that in the end, He will always give us what is best. At the end of the day, when we arrive at the throne of glory, He will give us the best that He can give us. Finally, beware of criticizing God and feeling that you have been left out. Had the early morning workers trusted the owner and not asked for agreement, the owner would have given them much more, because he's generous, but they would not trust him. And there's another way of saying this, when I say about beware of criticizing God. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Amen? You know it to be true. Remember this, Jesus said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So therefore, are we following Jesus? Personalize it. Am I following Jesus for the right reasons? And we should simply say, what we do from our heart for the Lord, not for what we might gain, but what we might give in recognition of God's great love for us and His amazing grace and mercy and goodness. Amen? Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. So, Father, we do pray that we are following the Lord Jesus, as He has modeled for us in the Scriptures, as He has taught us in the Word, as He has promised us what He's doing for us right now, interceding for us. Father, help us to live and to act, behave like Jesus wants us to. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.